really kind of gotten into some specific detail about the coming of Christ for us in this dispensation of grace, or at the end of this dispensation of grace. And we've talked about the resurrection. Last week we talked at some length about the adoption and something that's very closely, in fact it's absolutely connected with the adoption, is the doctrine of predestination. And so that's the next logical thing that we need to study in connection with the adoption and the Lord coming for us as members of the body of Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter number 8 and start with me at verse 28. Romans chapter number 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time that we can look into Your Scriptures this evening and that we can allow Your Word to renew our minds and to prepare us even to a greater degree, not just to face the rest of today and tomorrow and the next week, but really to prepare us for eternity in the glories of Your heavenly places. And we ask that as we study tonight the doctrine of predestination, that we would have a better appreciation of exactly what it is and how it is linked to Your purpose in adoption. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first of all, before we actually get into the detail of the doctrine of predestination, let me have you notice a couple of things about the actual word itself. If you notice verse 29, Romans 8:29, it says this, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." Jump down to verse 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate." You see that word used twice there in Romans. Now, if you would, come over with me to the book of Ephesians. Hold your place in Romans, because we're going to definitely spend some time there. But look over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, and you're going to see the word, a form of the word used two more times over here. Ephesians 1 verse 5, it says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So there's the form of the word predestinated. And then if you look at verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated." Okay? There's a great deal of discussion and there's volumes of writing about the doctrine called Calvinism, and one aspect of it is the doctrine of predestination. And in theology, and specifically in Calvinism, the doctrine of predestination is the idea that God has already predetermined everything that's going to occur. Now, there are different extremes of people who hold, or I should say different extremes of positions that people hold. Some would say that God indeed predestinated every single event that is ever going to happen in God's universe, that after all, God is sovereign, and in order to maintain His sovereignty, i.e. His control, then to ensure that nothing ever goes out of control, He had to, by necessity, have predestinated every single event. I mean, literally, the words that I'm choosing tonight to say, God predestinated every single word. Any gestures that I do, for those of you who are here, you can see. Any those that are on Pal Talk, you can't see the gestures, but anything at all, the fact that you're here in Pal Talk tonight, that God predestinated that you could not have been anywhere else in your entire life except where you are tonight, because God predestinated everything. And again, that's a real extreme position, but there are Calvinists who hold that position. Joseph, right now here, just reached over and grabbed a cup to pour, and is lifting a pitcher to pour some water in it. And those who are of the ultimate Calvinistic predestination position would say, well, that Joseph couldn't have done anything else.
My vacuum cleaner broke.
Your vacuum cleaner broke. We'll see that God predestinated that, okay? That every single detail in life has already been preset, predetermined by God. That's one extreme of the doctrine of predestination. Now, there are others who hold the doctrine of predestination that do not necessarily say that God predestinated every single detail in life. For example, let's say you've got, in our yard, we have critters that we'd like to get rid of. Okay, they're eating up the yard. Okay, they bore the holes in the ground, eat the grass and everything, destroy the yard. Gophers, right? Yeah. I gotta set gopher traps. But see, so with little details like that, well, God didn't predestinate those gophers to eat our grass, but the big details of life that He did predestinate, such as who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what job you're going to have, the big details of life. There are those that would say, well, God predestinated those things, but not the little details, that kind of thing, all right? And what's that? Yeah, exactly. Who then decides what's little and big? Okay, that's a good question. So, but both of those views of predestination and the theological view of predestination that is most common is the idea that God has already picked ahead of time who's going to be saved and therefore who's going to be lost by default, right? He picks who's going to be saved, and since He didn't pick anybody else, then by default, those who He didn't pick, they're going to be lost, okay? That's the big one there. That when you think about the doctrine of election and predestination, that's really what in theology that it says. And what's interesting about, well, there's a lot of things interesting about that, but neither one of those positions is what the Apostle Paul taught about the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination, in fact, the word predestinate and predestinated, it appears a total of four times in your New Testament. And you just read them. Twice in Romans 8 and twice in the book of Ephesians. All four references used by your apostle, the Apostle Paul. So it would seem that if we want to understand what the doctrine of predestination is and what we're predestinated to, it would be reasonable let the Apostle Paul teach us what we should believe about that doctrine, right? Instead of letting the theologians teach us, let theology or Calvin, let's let the Apostle Paul teach us what we should believe about predestination. And if we'll do that, then we won't fall into the various trappings of Calvinism. Okay, we had, again, just this last Sunday, a guy that has been visiting our church this last Sunday, it was the third time he was there. And it's interesting, he's had a lot of Bible teaching, has a lot of Bible knowledge, but he just doesn't have any idea where to put things. He just has no idea where to put things in. And the question he had last week and a comment he made this week both suggest that at least in his thinking that he has been taught and believes that, well, everybody who's going to be saved has kind of been pre-chosen anyway type of a thing, okay? And that is a prominent view in Christianity, okay, called Calvinism. But it's not Paul's view. So it's not my view, and it shouldn't be your view, all right? Rather, we're going to read some things that the Apostle Paul has to say about predestination and let him teach us what it has to do with. The first thing, therefore, after that kind of introduction, the first thing that I want you to notice is predestination is clearly connected with our adoption. It's in the context of our adoption. Remember that? If you'll notice again the context, We saw back at verse 15 of Romans 8 now. I'm back at Romans 8. We saw back at Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 that we actually don't have the adoption yet. Rather, what do we have from verse 15? Who remembers what we already do have? Right, we already have the spirit of adoption. We don't have the adoption yet. Based upon verse 23, we are what? We're waiting for the adoption. Do you see that at verse 23? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Well, then we don't have it yet, right? So we're waiting for the adoption. In this context, it says, to wit, that simply means which is what? The redemption of our body. Now, briefly to review from last time, what is the adoption? What is it a reference to? Better remember?
An event.
It's an event that's going to happen. All right, and it's going to happen to us when? At the rapture, which is when we're going to have the redemption of our body. There's somebody's cell phone going off there, okay? All right. Okay, so it's a reference to an event that's going to happen. And what we saw last time is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the church, the body of Christ, we're going to receive new, glorified, resurrected bodies. That is the redemption of our body. That event is when God is going to make it known publicly who the members of the body of Christ are, and that the creation about us in particular is waiting for that, and actually in particular the heavenly places for you and me. The creation about us is waiting to find out who the children of God are. Do you remember why? Why is the creation waiting to find out who the sons of God are? Because the sons of God are the ones that God is going to use to liberate the creation from the bondage of corruption. And they're the church, the body of Christ, the sons of God. They're the ones that God is going to use to actually run the creation to its full capacity to glorify God. Now, again, we saw all that last time. If you'll look the last two weeks, actually, look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a glory out there that's yet going to be revealed when the creation is liberated from the bondage of corruption into the hands of the children of God. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for that time. Why? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See what it's waiting for? It's waiting for the great liberation. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. So the creation groans right now, and we groan right now, because we have not yet been, our bodies have not yet been redeemed. So we're waiting for that event. Now he says at verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, what are we hoping for? When we say hoping in the sense of not in the sense of, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but confidently expecting it. What are we hoping for? The redemption of our body. That's correct. The great change, right? The great liberation and so forth. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now notice, look down at verse 19. What's the repeated use of the word wait in phrases like that? For the earnest expectation of the creature, what? Waiteth. See that? Look down at verse 25 again. I'm sorry, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves growing within ourselves, what? Waiting for. And then verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait. See, we're all waiting. We're waiting. We're not waiting for mankind to solve man's problems, right? It's going to take a great liberation, a liberation that can only be provided by the Lord to be able to accomplish the things that are spoken about here. But you can see Paul is talking about this great waiting that is going on. And it's against that backdrop and that background that I'm going to skip some verses and jump ahead to verse 28 now. But it's against that backdrop and background that he brings up the doctrine of predestination. Verse 28 again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The purpose of that he's talking about in verse 28 is this great purpose to use the sons of God for the purpose of liberating the creation. Okay, so God has this great purpose. And when he says at verse 28, and we know that all things work together, well, of course. Why do they work together? He's not talking about like when you stub your toe down here that's going to work together for your eternal glory. He's talking about the purposes that God has here in the context that Paul is talking about. This great purpose that God had when he subjected the creation to vanity on purpose, so as to prevent Satan from gaining any benefit out of having the creation produce glory to his account. And now the creation is waiting to be liberated. God has a purpose in all this. And verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now watch how he details the purpose. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See that phrase there? To be conformed to the image of his Son. When are we going to be conformed to the image of his Son? That's exactly right, at the rapture, okay, when the redemption of our body occurs. What's kind of interesting about verse 29 is that when you ask people that question, the phrase here when it says to be conformed to the image of the Son, it is commonly taught that we are being conformed to His image today, now. And that's what it's talking about, okay? Now, I don't disagree with the idea that Christ is being formed in us and that there is that process of maturity and growth that is occurring or should be occurring. But that isn't what this verse is talking about. There's plenty of other verses that talk about, you know, Christ being formed in you, Galatians 4 and so forth. This verse, however, is talking about the eternal purpose where God has us conformed to the image of His Son. All right. So, again, in the context of the creation waiting and us waiting, we're waiting for the redemption. The creation is going to be liberated into our hands and so forth. In that context, against that backdrop, Paul brings up the doctrine of predestination. So if you didn't know anything else about predestination at this point, what do you know for sure from verse 29 about it? It's to be conformed to the image of the Son. Okay? So even if you never read one theology book, and it's okay if you haven't, okay? All right? You don't want to get confused. If you never read one theology book, if you never read anything by John Calvin or his group and so forth, what's that?
And you will get
confused. That's right, and you will get confused by reading those theology books, all right? But if you never read anything about it, and you simply read Paul's epistles, and you wanted to know something about the doctrine of predestination, what would you learn about it right here? You'd already know what you were predestinated to. So if you know what you were predestinated to, what do you know you were not predestinated to? That's right. If you know for sure that you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's a future event, then you know it's wrong to say that you were predestinated to justification, because that isn't what the verse taught you. The verse taught us that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's still a future event for you and me today. See that? So the theology says we were predestinated to be saved. Well, I got saved sometime in the past. But this verse, when talking about predestination, is yet talking about a future event that I'm waiting for. So automatically you can see that what theology teaches about this word here is not what Paul believed and taught about this word. Isn't that interesting? Okay? All right. Something else that you know about this word from our context here. Look at the word itself, predestinate. There's two words in there that are pretty easy to see. And what are the two words that make up that one word, predestinate?
Before.
Yeah, pre, before, and what? Destiny. Okay? So if you were just to look at the word itself and let the word tell you what it means, the definition just of the word itself, what would you say it is? Yeah, a destiny that's set ahead of time. A destiny that's set ahead of time. The word by itself doesn't tell you what the destiny is. It just, by definition, says there's a destiny set ahead of time. All right? Everybody follow with me on that? So the word by itself doesn't tell you whether or not the destiny is heaven or hell or something else. The word just by itself. You have to let the context tell you what destiny it is that was set ahead of time. And that we already learned just a moment ago, right? Well, what is the destiny that was set ahead of time that Paul uses this verse, this word to describe? What is it? It's to be conformed to the image of His Son. Is that past or is that future? It's the future. It's a future event for you and me yet. We're still waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. So, to be conformed to the image of the Son is the predetermined destiny of everybody in the body of Christ. That's how simple it is. Now, question. Who can be in the body of Christ?
Anyone who trusts the blood of Christ.
Anyone can be, right? But who is in the body of Christ? Now say it.
Anyone
who trusts the blood of Christ. See, anyone, you know, since Acts 9 forward, right? Okay. Anyone can be in the body of Christ. But what determines whether or not somebody is in the body of Christ is whether or not they simply what? Believe. Look over to Romans chapter 3. Go ahead.
The study that we have further, they say nobody can believe unless God makes you believe.
Yes, yeah. The comment that Joseph is making here is that Calvinists push the doctrine of Calvinism, actually pushes that even further and says, well, nobody can believe unless God gives you the faith to believe. And he only gives the faith to believe to those that he predestinated to be saved.
And also,
isn't
I
that screwy?
From some Calvary Chapel doctrine.
Yes, and yeah.
People are being drawn by the Holy Ghost.
Yes, yeah, that's what they say, that God the Holy Spirit draws you, and that's a true statement, but they say God the Holy Spirit only draws those that he chose to be saved, okay?
Are they Calvinists?
That doctrine is absolutely Calvinism.
No, but I mean, yeah. Is Calvary Chapel Calvinist?
Some are and some are not, yeah, yeah. There's a real inconsistency among a lot of those churches. Some in Calvary Chapel churches believe you can lose your salvation. Some believe you can't. So even within their own circles, there are differences of viewpoint on some of those issues, okay? All right, look over to Romans chapter number 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul believed about the two questions. The first question is, who can be in the body of Christ? And second question is, who actually gets in the body of Christ, okay? If you were to read Romans chapter number 3, notice verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, now watch this, unto all and upon all them that believe. So, who can be saved? Everybody. But who actually gets saved? Them that believe. Do you see that in that verse? It's an unlimited provision, but it's a limited application of the provision. See that there? It's kind of like let's say all the world had some deadly disease, which we do, by the way. It's called sin, right? So all the world has a deadly disease, and God, the great physician, comes up with a cure. And that cure is available to everybody who has the disease. Well, who is going to actually get the cure? It's available for everybody, but who gets the cure? Those that go to the doctor. That's right. Those that go to the great physician. They that are whole, guess what? They need not a physician, but they that are sick, the Lord said. Okay? So it's unlimited provision, unlimited supply, unlimited offer, but a limited application. A limited inoculation, or whatever you, what do you call when you give somebody a shot? Is that, okay, that kind of thing, right?
Vaccination.
Vaccination, yes, there you go. And it is, that shot is, that syringe is applied to everyone that believes. See the great issue there? What's that?
Not as painful.
Yeah, exactly, yeah, not as painful. Okay, all right. So you can see it very, very clearly in that verse. Let me have you look at another passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Or could you pour me just a little bit of water, please? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 here. Thank you, Joseph. First Timothy 4:10. Look at how Paul says it here. He says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." Now watch what he says here. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Do you see in the verse again? It's unlimited provision. God is potentially the Savior of all men. Why? Because Christ died for all men. But he is in particular, as Paul says, especially who? In the belief. See that? Unlimited provision. Limited application. Not only that, look over to the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go ahead.
When you say limited application, what do you mean by that?
Okay, good question. Thanks for clarifying that. When I say limited application, it's an unlimited provision, but a limited application of the provision, meaning it's applied to them that believe. So the limit is those that believe. Okay, so when I say it's limited application of the provision, again, the illustration of there was a medical remedy for a disease that everybody had. The remedy is available to everybody, so it's an unlimited supply, unlimited availability, but it's a limited application. That is, those that come to the doctor for the medicine, they're the ones that get it. Okay, so it's limited to those that believe. Does that clarify that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. Now go over to same book, but chapter 1 this time. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. What's it say there? You know, you'll actually hear Calvinists say, well, but that verse doesn't mean he died for everybody. He just died for certain sinners. Well, what's wrong with that?
Which ones?
We're all sinners. Yeah, exactly. Humanity. We are all sinners. See, when that verse says Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, Paul isn't thinking of the Calvinistic concept that he came to the world to save just particular sinners. It doesn't say that in that verse. It's a blanket statement. Christ died, came to the world to save sinners. That's what he came to do. And if you're going to say, well, it's only limited ones, well, how do you know and how do you pick and how do you decide that kind of thing? Which ones? Okay, which ones did he die for? Calvinists will say that Christ died only for the elect. It's a real screwy doctrine. It's just all theology and so forth. It's not what Paul believed about the doctrine of predestination or election, okay? Look at chapter number 2. The same book, chapter number 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and start with me at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. See, what's God's will? God wants how many men to be saved? All men. Well, then the offer must be legitimate to all. Otherwise, that verse wouldn't mean anything. Right? How could Paul teach that the gospel of the grace of God is offered to all if it was not genuinely available to all? How could the Apostle Paul teach that the gospel, the grace of God, is available to Jew and Gentile alike without distinction and without exception if before the foundation of the world God has already chose who was going to be saved, therefore who would not be saved, and then he is the one that was going to give them the faith to believe? It's not a legitimate offer.
Provoking the children.
It sure would. Yeah, it would be a completely illegitimate offer. People could stand before the judgment of God and say, Lord, I would have believed, but you didn't choose me to believe. Therefore, I could not have believed. So how come you're holding me accountable for something that I could not do? You see that? What'd you say?
The justice.
Yeah. It flies in the face of the justice of God, of the holiness of God. All right? So keep reading here. It says, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, what's it say there, for all. A ransom for all to be testified in due time and so forth. So it's pretty clear that when the Apostle Paul went out proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God, when he would talk to people and so forth, that when you just read Paul's epistles and not the theology books, that Paul believed that the gospel was a valid, legitimate offer to any and every man. And that the only limit was, as to whether or not who got it, was simply them that believe. Them that believe. And he believed that anybody could believe. It was a choice a person made. All right. All right. Not only that, if you look over to the book of Hebrews, look at even what the writer of Hebrews says in the Hebrew program.
Jesus said specifically, "I would that not one would perish,
but there, perish.
All would
come." Yeah.
Well, he said that too.
Yeah. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. And this is, of course, in the context even of the Hebrew program. All right? Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 9. And it says this. It says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, what's it say there? Every man. Christ tasted death on behalf of every man. Isn't that interesting? And it's true. And it's wonderful. It's good news there, right? Let me have you look at another passage of Scripture. Go over with me to 1 Peter. I've got to find this one here. Hold on a second here. Maybe it's 2 Peter. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. I still remember years ago, I heard a preacher, he was a grace preacher, and during his message, I thought that he, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but during his message, I thought that he was leaning towards the view of Calvinism. And again, this was probably 1980, oh, somewhere in the early 80s, okay? And I thought, well, that's kind of odd, because he sounded like he might have believed in the doctrine of Calvinism to a degree. So I went up afterwards and I asked him, I said, well, you know, sir, when, and I was brand new to the message at the time and everything, and I said, it kind of sounded like you might be suggesting that God has already chosen those who are going to be saved and that Christ only died for those people. And this is the verse he went to, and I never forgot that. And it was good. And he said, no, sir. Meaning Christ died for everybody, okay? And he said, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, the guys in verse 1 there, are they believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers, right? They're called false prophets. They bring in damnable heresies and so forth. They're deceivers and so forth. They're clearly unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But did... What's that?
But the Lord bought them.
So did Christ die even for the unbelievers? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. See that? See, if you're going to hold to the doctrine of Calvinism, you have to say that these unbelievers were before the foundation of the world predetermined by God to be unbelievers, and that Christ only died for the elect, so there's no way he died for the unbelievers. Because that would be unjust. They agree with that, by the way, that it would be unjust for Christ to die for somebody that God never gave an opportunity to be saved. And not only that, but that God actually fixed it so they can't be saved. See that? That verse says that Christ even bought these guys. What did it take to buy him? His blood. He shed his blood for unbelievers. He shed his blood for these false prophets. He shed his blood for these people who bring in damnable heresies. He shed his blood for people that are even going to die and go to hell. So the idea that Christ only died for the elect, that whole theological viewpoint of election and predestination, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. The premise is wrong. It isn't what Paul believed when he taught and used, when he used the word predestinate, predestinated. It's not what Paul leads us to believe about that doctrine. Go back to Romans chapter number 8 now. So even if we never read any theology books about predestinate, predestination, the election and so forth, what do you already know about the word predestinate? Well, you know that the word by itself simply means to set a destiny ahead of time. And when we read it here in the context, what is the preset destiny
to be conformed
to the image of the Son? Now, whose preset destiny is that? Yeah, the people in Romans chapter 8 here, the believers. The preset destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is to be conformed to the image of the Son. Right? Now, I said earlier that obviously in this context, it's pretty obvious that predestination has to do with the adoption. Why did I say that? Well, number one, it's in the context of adoption, but there's another reason. Hold your place there in Romans 8, because we're going to look at one other verse there in Romans 8, and then go to Ephesians chapter 1, where we read earlier today. And we actually looked at these two right at the end of the lesson last week. Okay? Look over to Ephesians 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, 5. It says, in Ephesians 1, 5, it says, having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Okay, so from Ephesians 1, what are we predestinated unto? The adoption. From Romans 8, what are we predestinated to be? So, does one amplify the other? Does one explain the other? Yes, they absolutely do, right? So, if we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8, and if we, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, then they amplify each other, right? They mean the same thing, basically. to when are we going to be conformed to the image of His Son? At the rapture, which is the adoption. The adoption, the rapture is that first phase in the sense of, the rapture is the first phase of that adoption when we're conformed, right? We receive that new glorified body and so forth. Well, we've been predestinated to that thing. See, the wording is a little different here because it's looking at it from a different angle, different aspect. Romans chapter number 8 says, Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be something. Romans 8 is talking about what we're going to be. Ephesians 1 is talking about the actual event. See, Romans 8 is talking about to be conformed. Ephesians 1 is unto the thing. Do you see the difference there? One is focusing on the event, i.e., unto the adoption of children, and one is talking about the result, how it's going to be manifested, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Anybody see the difference there? So you know something else. I'm not sure if I'm making that clear. Let me use a different illustration if I can, all right, to try to make that a little more clear. And I'm going to use a different illustration, different doctrine. Look, but not completely different because it's all linked together. Watch this. Go to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Okay, what's the next word there? It's the word until the redemption of the purchased possession. But now compare that with Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30 says this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. Okay, the sealing is referred to in both passages, right? But this one says you're sealed unto the day of redemption. One says we're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. The other one says we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, what's the difference?
One's a time.
The destiny, the event. See, the one in Ephesians 1, it says we're sealed until that event, so we're secure until that event. Not implying that we're not secured after it, okay? But we're sealed until the redemption, the purchased possession. The one in Ephesians is when it says unto, it's talking about the purpose. We're sealed to that event. See, one's a reference to time, one's a reference to purpose. So the illustration is the reason I want to use this as an example is because you have same event, but you've got two different words because it's looking at it talking about it from two different angles. Well, so too, when talking about the thing in Romans 8, you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son. That's what we're going to look like. Whereas Ephesians 1, we're predestinated unto the adoption. That's the event. See that? So either way, okay, whether I clarify it or not, I don't know. But either way, once again, what does predestination have to do with?
Redemption.
Yeah, it has to do with an event called the adoption. The adoption is when Christ is going to come for us. We're going to receive glorified, resurrected bodies. The creation is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The body of Christ, the predetermined destiny of the body of Christ, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is going to take place at the adoption. That public declaration where God publicly identifies, these are my sons, these are my children, these are my heirs, and they're going to run creation for me. So, predestination. Is it a reference to a lost person getting saved? Or is it a reference to saved people, i.e. the body of Christ, an event that's yet future going to happen for them?
Yeah.
See the great difference there? Okay, now, look, there's two other times when Paul uses... What's that? It's different. It's completely different than what theology says here, right? Okay, now, so let's put this... There's two other times when Paul uses this word, and so let's kind of put this all together if we can here. Go back to Romans 8 now. So he says, now at verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Well, I'm back at Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn is not his birth, but his what?
Resurrection.
We're going to be raised from the dead like Christ was raised from the dead, right? Okay. Now, moreover, whom he did predestinate, there it is again, predestinated to what? To be conformed to the image of the Son. So everybody that he predestinated to be conformed to Christ, everybody that that's in the body of Christ that he's going to bring up in the rapture, then he also called. Well, how did he call us?
By the gospel.
And whom he called, then he also, what? Justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. By the way, did you notice all these words are past tense? You've got called, justified, glorified. Why are they all past tense?
Because
God sees it as done already. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Right? They're done. As far as God's concerned, this is already done. He declares the end from the beginning. Joseph, you had a question there.
Well, you say he called by the gospel. Okay.
Yes.
Then before to be justified, you have to respond.
Yes, that's correct.
To believe.
Yes.
So the called are not automatically the believers.
That's correct. Right, right. And the question Joseph's bringing up here is, that are the called automatically the believers? And the answer is no, because the gospel is to everybody. But those who do respond are justified.
To whom he called, then he also justified.
Yes.
So it looks like that what he called are the believers. He also justified.
Yes, and that is a true statement. Because whether or not you believe, you're called, right?
So those are justified. Of course, they were called. So you're saying those are called. Some of them didn't believe that those were
right. Yeah, Paul's making a statement of fact here. That everybody who did believe, they certainly were called. How did God call us? By the gospel. But not everybody that is called does believe. Okay?
It looks like that here.
And yet there's another question to address too, verse 29 and 30. See the whom? Verse 29, for whom he also did predestinate. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate them. So another question comes up, what? Who is the whom? And who, therefore, is the them? Well, who would that be? Yeah, it'd be the body of Christ. Exactly correct. Okay? That's why Paul can say it this way.
Right.
And he's not saying everybody that's called is justified, but he's talking about them that respond. Those guys are the called. They're the justified ones. Okay? And the way to look at it is that whom, verse 29, the whom of verse 29, the whom of verse 30, the them, that's the body of Christ.
Yeah, they already selected there. Verse 30,
that's correct. They've already believed.
Yeah,
yes.
Right.
Yeah. It's a corporate calling.
Mm-hmm.
It's a corporate calling. Okay? Rather than an individual, God called the body of Christ. God chose the body of Christ. He chose the agency. He didn't go around choosing individuals. He chose the agency. And we'll see that when we jump over to Ephesians 1, which is what we're going to do here in just a moment, okay? All right, so once again, the reason you see it that all these words are past tense here is because of that concept. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Look at the phrase here in Romans 4:17. We've got to move on here. Romans 4:17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. Now here's the principle. And as what? He calleth those things which be not as though they were. The reason that you see these things all past tense, called, justified, glorified, even though you and I are still sitting here tonight, we're not glorified yet time-wise, you and us here today, right? From God's perspective, God declares the end from the beginning. He calls those things which be not as though they were, because He sees them done already. Right? And that's really how you and I are to look at it as well. We're supposed to see ourselves as already glorified with Christ. Okay? Now, go with me to Ephesians. You can let go of Romans here, go to Ephesians and start with me now at verse 1. And Joseph, I hope this will maybe clarify some of the questions that you had that are very good questions. That it's a corporate election, not an individual. It's a choosing of the agency. It's a choosing of the creature, the new creature, that is, not the individual person. Blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Christ. There's the blessing. The blessing, the choosing, the accepting, the loving, the forgiving, it's in Christ. There is no forgiveness out of Christ. There is no acceptance out of Christ. You don't get accepted in yourself. You get accepted where? In the Beloved. Acceptance is in Christ. The choosing is in Christ, right? Somebody says, well, God will forgive me of all my sins, but I don't have to be in Christ. See, that's just not true. That's not a true statement. God will forgive me right where I am, just where I am, and I don't have to be in Christ. That is not true. Forgiveness is in Christ. The love of God is in Christ. It's nowhere else. It's not in Adam, right? Hold your place in Ephesians 1 there. Go back to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8:39. Romans 8:39 says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. The love of God is in Christ. Okay? The love of God alone is not enough to save all men. How do you know that?
Because it requires blood.
Yes. And how else? The love of God alone is not enough to save all men. The fact, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. But that love is not enough to save all men. How do you know?
He had to die.
He had to die. What else?
Justice of God.
Justice of God. Good. How else? I'm not asking the question right, because you're not getting the answer. Okay, yeah. Does God love all the world? Absolutely.
He can't look at all of them, but He loves them all.
He loves them all. Christ died for the sins of all men. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. So does God love sinners? Yes. But how do you know that the love of God is not enough to save all sinners? Because not all sinners are saved. So the love of God, there's a difference between just the general love of God for the world and the love of God that's in Christ. See that? The love that you cannot be separated from is the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The general love of God for the world, you can be separated from that love. Every day that a person dies without Christ, they're separated from the love of John 3:16, that concept, right? And that's a sad, terrible thing. But the love of God, it's in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. Acceptance is in Christ. The choosing is in Christ. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. So we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Ephesians 1:4 now. Where does time go? According as He hath chosen us, what does Ephesians 1:4 say?
In
Him. Where is the choosing? Yes. It doesn't say, according as He hath chosen us to be in Christ. Well, what would the difference be? If it would have said, according as He has chosen us to be in Christ, what would the difference between that be as compared to it saying, according as He hath chosen us in Him? What was the difference?
Well, He's choosing to put us there. We're already there, so therefore He's choosing us.
Okay. One, if He says, according as He hath chosen us to be in Christ, that would be a reference to individual election of those getting into Christ. Whereas the way He says it here, according as He hath chosen us in Christ, that's corporate choosing. The choosing is in Christ. Because you've trusted Christ, you're in Christ, and Christ is chosen. You're in the elect when you trust Christ. You're not elected to be in Christ. When you get in Christ, you are the elect because Christ is the elect. Did everybody see the difference there? All right?
It's like being in the ark.
It's like being in the ark. Okay? There's safety, security in the ark. There's safety and security in Christ. So it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We're going to... I admit to look at Proverbs 30 and Psalms 90 and some other verses about that. We obviously don't have time. We'll have to do that next time. But according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption. See that? You see, the choosing is in Christ. God chose Christ. And the predetermined destiny of everybody in Christ is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's going to happen at the adoption. So that's why he says at verse 5, having predestinated us unto that event. The body of Christ has, before the foundation of the world, God chose this new creature, this agency that would be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. That would be put on display as His heirs in the entire universe, running the universe to the glory of Almighty God. That was a predetermined destiny that God had for this new creature, this creature that He was going to form and create. By the way, this was all before the fall ever occurred. He had this purpose, okay? Interesting, isn't it? All right? So the body of Christ has that predetermined destiny. It was predestinated, therefore. So it's not a reference to individual people getting saved or being chosen to be saved and therefore others not being chosen. Rather, it's a purpose that God had. And an invitation they were to make in time for anybody to be a part of this grand and glorious purpose. Okay, anybody have any questions on that? Yes, go ahead.
Is it possible for a Calvinist to be a saved person?
Okay, that's a very good question. The question is it possible for someone who is a Calvinist to actually be a saved person? If all they've ever believed is the doctrine of Calvinism, I would say absolutely not. Because they don't really believe the gospel of the grace of God. They believe instead that they were chosen to be saved. And that's different than trusting nothing but the blood of Christ coming as a hell-bound, hell-deserving, knowing you deserve to go to hell center. Those are two totally different things, which is a very good question, very perceptive question on that. You know? Okay. All right, you know what? We're out of time here, and I do want to open this up.